I would like to add my expression of thanks for all who are here today, and especially so with regard to the visitors in our number. We do have a number of individuals here who are visiting with us today. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. It is indeed an encouragement to us. And we would like to express, as we often do, a willingness on our part to share with you any portion of God's Word, any defense that is needed for our teaching or for our practice here at Westside. It's always our desire to do things that are pleasing to Him, to worship Him in ways that He has instructed us in, that He tells us so that we might worship not in vain, but rather in spirit and in truth, and to defend the practices and the teaching of this congregation. And I personally am willing to do that. The elders of the congregation are as well. And I would dare say that just about any of the members of this group would be glad to open a Bible and to sit down with you and study together. So if you have that desire, if you will, please let us know of that. We'll be glad to share God's Word with you. The title of my lesson this morning is In the World, But Not of the World. And it acknowledges the fact that we live on an earth that is filled with people, many of which are not seeking to serve God. When we use the word world in this sense, we do not indicate that that of a physical earth, the sphere upon which we stand and in which we live, but rather individuals, all who live upon the face of the earth, described many times in Scripture as being the world. And as Christians, we of necessity find ourselves in and among such people. But while we are in the world, it is important that we be separate with regard to our attitudes, with regard to our demeanor and practice, from that which characterizes worldly people. There are any number of examples in Scripture where this principle is established, and one of those is found up on the board at this time in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, where the Apostle Paul instructs the church at Philippi to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. There are a couple of points to be made with regard to this passage. First of all, the fact, again, that we are in the midst of, as we live and seek to live for Christ, in the midst of what is described here as a crooked and perverse generation. We need to be aware of that. And in fact, often it is as a result of an ignorance of that point, or at least individuals not being mindful of that, that they allow ungodly and worldly influences to alter their thinking and their practices. Secondly, you'll notice that as a part of our responsibility as Christians, as we live in the midst of this generation, we are to shine as lights in the world. We are to seek to be an influence for the cause of Christ. Now, there are some religious people who, because they see the ungodliness of the world, they shut themselves off from the world. Now, this is a common practice of some Catholics, those who live in monasteries and nunneries. They seek to separate themselves, to limit their interaction with the world because they want to remain pure. But it's not possible in doing that to shine as a light in the world. In order for us to be a good influence in the world, we must be among those who are worldly. We must share the gospel message. We must be good influences in the sense that we seek to live righteously and we show ourselves to be the reflected light of God and His righteousness by how we conduct ourselves day by day. And so it's important that we recognize the necessity of interacting with individuals who are not Christians. Individuals who may have been influenced by worldly influences, influences of immorality and unrighteousness and ungodliness, and that we share with them the gospel message, that we serve as examples to them in the hopes that as a result of that, they might respond to the message to the salvation of their souls. If we truly love the souls of men, we have a desire to serve mankind in this way. then we will be in the world, but we certainly will not be of the world. I am 2 months shy of my 55th birthday. And what that means is that I'm very young and inexperienced. Haven't been around long. But I have been around long enough. I was born in April of 1962 to see some very real changes in our society. Many of you are familiar with the fact that the 1960s as a decade is known as the decade of free love. And there was a very real change in attitude with regard to the establishment, with regard to authority, and with regard to morality that began at that particular time. Now, that's not to say that there were not immoral people before then, but by and large, as a society, society frowned upon immorality and ungodliness. Some of you may be familiar with the entertainment of that time, especially on television. I remember growing up, and again, it was a little bit before my time when I was small, but they had reruns already, even as I grew a little bit older. But I Love Lucy and The Dick Van Dyke Show are two examples of efforts to entertain men that were very innocent. Now, I do remember something said about the capri pants that Laura Petrie wore were somewhat scandalous when they were first on screen. But when you compare what it was like then to what it is like now, it's very, very, very different. There were standards that were in place on television to where even married couples could not be portrayed in bed together. And that's why you had on I Love Lucy and the Dick Van Dyke Show twin beds in the bedroom. But things have truly changed. When we talk about that decade of free love and the champion of those changing moralities, what we have seen as the byproduct of that is a breakdown of the family unit to where there are many families to where the father is not even present, a rise in promiscuity and sexual activity, which has led to sexual disease, a rise in pregnancy outside of wedlock, and of course the scourge of abortion in our day. If we consider the entertainment realm and we recognize that though those TV shows were funny, and in fact they're classically funny to the extent that while many shows have come and gone since, they remain on the air today and people still laugh at them when they watch them, even though they've watched them many times. Well, there's been a change in standards. Profanity has become ubiquitous. Sexual innuendo and even graphic sexual depictions of sexual activity, both in and out of the marriage relationship, even sexual deviancy. These things are very prevalent on television as well as in the movies. Gratuitous graphic violence is used to further plot lines. And we must acknowledge the fact that as our children have grown up watching such coarseness on television and in the movies, that they have adopted many of those same kinds of attitudes and practices. And we can go not only there, but we could go to areas like the music industry, as you contemplate not only the lyrics of the music, but also the lifestyles, the morals of those artists. They've all contributed to a decline of morality. And I know that time has passed and it has taken a number of decades for us to reach the point to where we have come today, but it seems like that the changes just in this last decade have been almost exponential. The ethic upon which our nation is built has come under attack. Things that were at one time considered shameful are now trumpeted as normal, as healthy, as even moral. And even the opposition to immorality, if we deign to speak up against it, we're condemned as intolerant and hateful. It seems like in our day and time, often the rule of law is disregarded. Those who advocate for that we need to obey the laws of the land, that we had a respect for authority, are labeled often as racist and xenophobic. And it seems in the last few years, all of these changes just are happening more and more quickly. And it leads us to be shocked. We're bewildered. How did this happen? And how did it happen so quickly? Most importantly, how are we supposed to deal with it? What is the proper response of Christians as we live in this world, so that we might remain out of the world, not of it, in it, but not of it, and conduct ourselves righteously before God? Well, I want to share with you some suggestions that I have developed And I actually wrote an article about this just recently. Some of you may be familiar with that and recognize the graphic that's on the slide above. But I want to talk about a few things that we need to consider very carefully as we consider the importance of being in the world but not of the world and conducting ourselves as Christians in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so, first of all, we need to emphasize that every single generation has its own perversity. I want you to note that while we look at the way in which things are today, that they have always been bad. It's always been dangerous for us as Christians as we live in the world, the danger there that we might be influenced by ungodliness that surrounds us. I mean, all you have to do is look in the history of our nation back to the Roaring Twenties to know that there was much vice that existed even decades before the 60s. Christians in the first century, they were challenged in the very same way. In fact, if you want to look at a world, at a society that stands almost toe-to-toe with the ungodliness that we see in our time, all you have to do is to look at the Roman world of the first century. Take the time to read the first chapter of the book of Romans and you'll find a description of ungodliness that rivals our own, if not more so. And so it follows that the instructions that were given to the disciples in the New Testament, the instructions, the principles that were established there can serve as practical advice to us as well. And that's what we want to address in the short time that we have together. I have a number of them, so we'll go over them fairly quickly. The first thing we want to note is the importance of recognizing that it is God, not man, who determines what is right and what is wrong. Referring to that problem in Romans chapter 10, he had reference to those in Israel who had sought to establish their own righteousness. Romans chapter 10 in verses 2 and 3, Paul said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and as such they seek to establish their own righteousness, and as such they have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Here was a practice that was common in that day where individuals had an idea, "I think that this is right, I think that this is wrong." Not that it was informed by what God had to say, but it's a perception that they themselves had, perhaps as a result of their culture, as a result of their upbringing. And as such, though they were ignorant of what God said was right and was wrong, they were seeking to establish a standard of right. I know that there are many individuals in our society today that are wholly and completely convinced concerning the rightness of their cause, despite the fact that what they believe to be right, what they believe to be moral, is in fact in direct opposition to what God had to say on the matter. When we began to substitute our own views of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, then we're in trouble. Scripture very clearly reveals that in Jeremiah, the 10th chapter and verse 23, the prophet accepted the fact that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The way of man is not in himself. We are dependent upon God. God is the one who establishes what is right and what is wrong. We might ask the question, what do you think about modest dress? What do you consider to be modest dress? With regard to the hemline, with regard to the relative snugness of the dress, with regard to the sheerness of fabric, what is right in any particular situation or any particular circumstance? Do you realize that God has much to say with regard to modesty? Are you aware of what He has to say with regard to these things? Have you studied that? Have you sought to meditate upon that and make applications with regard to how you live your life? Or do you just have these perceptions that may be colored by society? Now, we understand just how immodest dress is in our culture, in the United States of America. It's a very simple thing to see as you look on television, on the internet, as you walk out the front doors of this building and go your way today, as it is a rather warm day today. You'll see immodest dress everywhere. But it is something that we are so familiar with. We see it again and again and again. It's very possible that we perceive it to be modest or at least acceptable because we see it so prevalently in our society. In other words, our ideas of right and wrong are not informed by what God's Word says, but rather what society dictates. Man walking his own way As the writer of the book of Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We need to acknowledge the fact that we're dependent upon God. How troubled are you by profanity? We are told as Christians not to allow filthy communication out of our mouth, but profanity is ubiquitous in our society. Does that bother you? Or have you become so numbed by the ubiquitous nature of it that you have no objection to it, that you allow yourself to involve yourself in conversations with individuals who are doing these things, that are filling their conversation with sexual innuendo and filthiness and coarseness, and you laugh along with them and you involve yourself with them and in those conversations rather than objecting to them? Does the depiction of sex in television and the movies concern you? Do your views on moral issues differ from that of your parents or grandparents? Do you think of your parents and you say, well, they just don't understand because they're of that previous generation? Young people, when you think about what it is you're going to wear and you say, as you go to the store, I want to buy this particular thing, and mom and dad says, no. No, you don't need to buy that. You don't need to be wearing that. Well, mom, dad, you don't understand because that's what the kids are wearing today. I want to be in style. Are you concerned about what God has to say on the matter? Because it's possible, if you have views like this, that those views have been molded by societal influences rather than upon a study and submission to God's will. It's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. With regard to our attitudes, with regard to any of these moral issues, and by the way, not only moral issues, we're going to talk about materialism in a moment. But with regard to your attitudes toward these things, are you truly informed and submitting yourself to what God has to say on the matter? Have you studied and meditated upon God's word? Dare ask that question and answer it honestly. It very well may make for a change in our lives as we seek to serve Him. And so we need to first of all recognize that God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. Secondly, we need to transform our minds. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so as we study those things, we need to change the way we are thinking. I want you to look back to that time in which you became a child of God, that point in time when you were converted to Christ. I want you to try to think back about the way you thought about things before. What you thought about worship. What you thought about involving yourself with other Christians. What you thought about with regard to interactions with those in the world. What you thought about with regard to your morality and your ethic. And ask yourself, honestly, the question, has your thinking changed since you have become a child of God? Or are you remaining conformed to the world? I am convinced that worldliness troubles the people of God primarily because we retain vestiges of the thinking and reasoning that characterized us when we were yet sinners, when we were living in the world, before we had made that determination and that commitment to become Christians. And as a result of that, our own wishes, our own desires, our own preferences, our own inclinations, they remain at the forefront of our thinking rather than being, as they should, irrelevant to our decision making. Instead, the way it should be as Christians, we determine not what it is that we desire or what we want, but rather what Christ wants. We repeat the sentiment that was given by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The things in my life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There needs to be a transformation for us to be in the world but not of the world. Third point, priorities. This is where the concept of materialism comes in. Because one kind of worldliness is the pursuit of material gain. And as we have our minds on making money and getting money, it causes anxiety. And it can cause a loss of perspective. And that's exactly what Jesus referred to in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 in verses 33 and 34. He was discussing the Gentiles who had that concern for material things and that anxiety. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? Where shall I live? And Jesus' response in Matthew 6 and verse 33 is to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first That's the priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, and sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What we need to understand is the inestimable value of the kingdom of God. As we contrast and compare the kingdom of God with those things that the world tends to place value upon, there is absolutely no comparison. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the 13th chapter, Jesus, in talking to His disciples, He established some principles that weigh upon this particular matter. In verse 44, He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." That's how valuable the kingdom is. Giving up everything you have for the kingdom. The Apostle Paul said, "I counted it as refuse, as trash, that I might win Christ and be found acceptable in Him." We're told in verse 45 again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who seeks beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now in the context, you'll notice, seek the first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. If we're going to say our priorities rather than material things, we're not concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow, but instead place our trust and our faith in God. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We need to understand that placing the proper priority is found in service to the Master, living a life of righteousness before Him. We should never let work, never let play, never let school, never let even family come between us and our pursuit of the kingdom, because there is nothing that compares in value to obtaining that reward of righteousness. We can make note of chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 26, where our Lord said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We have so many individuals today, even Christians, who are so concerned with where the next dollar is going to come from. "I can't come to worship now. I've got to work. I can't involve myself in the things of God because I'm too busy. I've got to put food on the table." They worry. They're anxious for what's going to happen tomorrow. They're not seeking the kingdom of God first. And you can be generally a decent fella and be that way. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he asked the question, "What do I lack?" He said, "I have kept all the commandments of God from my youth up." Jesus understood what was in his heart. And he said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the man went away sorrowful because he had many riches. The man went away sorrowful because those riches were more important to him than serving Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we need to make sure that our priorities are correct if we're going to live in the world but not be of the world. Secondly, or continuing on in this particular discussion, the importance of avoiding temptation. How do you avoid temptation? Well, Joseph is a wonderful poster boy to illustrate the value of running away from it. Do you remember the occasion when he was in the house of his master Potiphar? And the master's wife sought to seduce him. And she said to him, "Come and lie with me." And he refused her advances to the point where she actually grabbed hold of him in her efforts to seduce him. And we are told in Genesis 39 and verse 12 that he left his garment in her hand and he fled. He ran. He ran outside. Now, if you'll remember with the story or the historical account of Joseph, it didn't end up well for him, at least initially. He suffered a great deal as a result of this. It's possible, I suppose, that if he would have allowed himself to be seduced and involved himself in the lie, that initially it may not have been found out and he may have continued to prosper in the house of his master, but that was wrong. As a result of that, he fled. Now, he went to prison as a result of it because false accusations were made. But he did maintain his righteousness and his standing with his God as a result of his integrity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 tells us that we are to flee sexual immorality. I suppose that that is one of the most important things to consider in regard to this. I tell you, sexual immorality, again, is ubiquitous in our nation. And I think that it's a part, again, of this sexual revolution that began in its 60s. It is as a result of parents who are abdicating their responsibility and their place to protect their children. And so you have individuals who, from a very early age, they are unchaperoned with regard to their interactions with those of the opposite sex. There are attitudes with regard to sexuality that are present in the religion in the world today that has influenced God's people from time to time to where sexual immorality is a problem. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, these things strike Christians again and again and again and again. It's appalling, but it's present. It's ever present. The Apostle Paul said it was present in the first century too. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a sin not even named among the Gentiles. A man had his father's wife. And there were individuals in the church at Corinth that were receiving that individual despite his continuation in that sin. They weren't fleeing sexual immorality. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And I think in part, sexuality would have an aspect of that. He says, but instead of that, instead of pursuing these fleshly lusts, youthful lusts, he said, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they will generate strife. We need to recognize that whenever possible, we need to flee, we need to avoid, we need to run away from temptation. People say, well, yeah, I don't have to do that. That's cowardice. No, it's not. It's not cowardice. It is wisdom. It is discretion. It is discernment. An individual who thinks he stands, Paul said, let him take heed lest he falls. We need to be aware of just how serious these attacks are upon our faith. How Satan is efforting to destroy us and striving to put temptations and enticements before us. And if we are not aware of those and seek to avoid those things, we will falter from time to time. I don't know how many times I have talked with an individual who has, he or she, basically destroyed their families because of adultery. And they tell me again and again and again, I never intended for it to get that far. They didn't run away from it, did they? And as a result of courting it rather than running away, as a result of some false pride and false sense of ability to avoid and to overcome temptation, they allowed themselves to court the same. And they faltered and they failed and they destroyed their lives often as a result of that. Whenever possible, run away. Now, it's not to say that you always can. So we would also indicate the importance of resisting the temptation you can't avoid. Of active resistance. Our Lord serves as the example here. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? So he was led away into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. This was a test of his righteousness. And we are told that he resisted the devil at every turn. And we want to make note of the fact as to how the resistance came. Every single time that the devil sought to tempt him in such a way, his answer was, it is written. He depended upon the Word of God. His resistance was centered in Scripture. At every turn, the devil is going to seek to deceive, obfuscate, confuse us. But when we have a firm grasp of God's will for us and a desire to obey that will, the tactics of the devil will not be successful. And just as Satan, after he had finished tempting Jesus, testing Jesus for that period of time, we are told in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, the devil left him. And the angels came and ministered to him. And we too are promised relief if we resist the efforts of the wicked one. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. In 1 Peter 5, in verses 8 and 9, Peter said, be sober and vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. Two other points that we want to make in the lesson is yours. The importance of defending the truth. There were, in the first century, false teachers who sought to lead brethren into worldliness. As we discussed in our Bible class this morning, that is one of the tactics of the false teacher. They say things that sound good. They offer liberty when they themselves become slaves of corruption. Notice the language of 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. They speak great swelling words of emptiness and allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. Let me tell you something. Concerning such individuals who promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, their kind did not cease to exist in the first century. They remain today. And that should not surprise us. You remember Paul's warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He said that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. The devil himself presents himself to us as an angel of light. And therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. That does not mean that they are in actuality ministers of righteousness. It is that they present themselves to be ministers of righteousness. And he said their end will be according to their works. We need to be aware of the tactics of such teachers. We need to reject their lies. But we need also to acknowledge that there will be many, because they're vulnerable, because of their ignorance, because of some aspect of their life to where that vulnerability shows itself, they will, as stated in 2 Peter 2, they will follow the destructive ways of these false teachers. They will be exploited with their deceptive words. And therefore, there is ever the need to defend the vulnerable, to convict the gainsayer, to protect those. Heeding the plea of Jude in Jude verse 3 when he said, I exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we need to defend the truth because there are those evil influences, those that would seek to influence us to unrighteousness, that have a voice. And that voice is loudly heard in our society, and it's also loudly heard in the church. Now, I'll give you just one example, and then we'll go on to our final point. Marriage, divorce, remarriage. How many individuals today, they take the text of Matthew chapter 19 and they seek to explain it away? Remember one gospel preacher talking about taking the idea of the wheel of fortune? He said, you call it the wheel of adultery or the wheel of fornication. And the idea is whatever these many different theories, many different doctrines that are propagated and that are promoted by these individuals who seek to allow individuals who have no right to marry again so they can have happiness on the earth. It doesn't matter what the doctrine is. The whole entire purpose as you spin that wheel is to overturn plain Bible teaching. To in some way dismiss what Jesus plainly said in Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 5, Mark chapter 10. What Paul wrote in Romans in his epistle in the 7th chapter. We could go on and on with regard to all of these examples that are found in Scripture. But those kinds of teachers remain even today. And because of that, you have individuals who are emboldened to engage in practices of immorality as they embrace what is taught. Their mouths must be stopped. We need to defend the truth against such error. And then the final point, and this is an important one to parents especially. And perhaps something that would be important to note for the young people of our congregation. Young people are especially vulnerable. There is a hierarchy that is established in Scripture with regard to the family, where the fathers are the head of the home. And fathers are given an explicit instruction. Ephesians 6 is just one example of that in verse 4, when the Apostle Paul said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children need teaching. They need instruction. They need discipline. Because children are vulnerable to worldly influences. I think about the fact that I was raised in very volatile times. But I must say that I wasn't too aware of what was going on in the 1960s. It wasn't until the 1970s that I became aware. But by that time, those influences that had their beginning in the 1960s with regard to a looseness in sexuality, they were beginning to show their fruits. And I know of a number of individuals that I went to school with and that I knew personally, that young ladies that got pregnant outside of wedlock. Individuals who were married and they were divorced by the time they were in their mid-20s. Individuals who were influenced by these attitudes that were surrounding them. Sin is ever present. With the electronic age in which we live, with televisions, computers, smartphones, and social media, not only is sin coming from every direction, but it's also harder. It's more difficult for us as parents to protect our children from unrighteousness. The need for vigilance, diligence on the part of parents to protect their children is never greater, or has never been greater than it is in our society today. At no time in history has it been more important for parents to diligently instruct their kids in the ways of righteousness and to protect them from immoral influences. Don't abdicate your responsibility, parents. Don't think that because you bring your children to church and you put them into the Bible classes at 9:30 on Sunday morning and perhaps on Wednesday evening at 7:30, that someone else is going to do the job of instructing your children in righteousness. Or think that some way by osmosis, because kids sit in church, that they don't need protection from the world. They don't need the protection of ungodly companions. They don't need protection from the immorality and modernist thoughts and views that are being propagated in education, in the schools, and amongst their peers, because they do need that protection. They need that instruction daily. Passage of Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a wonderful one to express this, where the instructions were given by Moses to the people of Israel concerning how you teach your children. And he says in verse 6, he said, "The words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And while I understand that that might be perhaps metaphorical, perhaps it would be a good thing for us to have those principles written down and before us always, always being mindful of the instructions of God, lest we be in the world and of the world, because that danger exists. And it certainly exists with regard to our children. And if parents abdicate their responsibility, they will be held accountable for it by God in the end. As we draw our lesson to a conclusion, we again acknowledge the fact that the world, it seems to be becoming increasingly hostile. Not only that there is worldliness out there, but now the profession of the Christian faith makes you an enemy to people. I'm a Christian. Oh, well, that means you're hateful. I'm a Christian. Well, that means you're a racist. Or I'm hateful. That means you're intolerant and a homophobe. I'm a Christian. In our day and time, makes you an enemy to those in the world. But really, it's never been different. We have always been pilgrims and strangers. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, "The persecuted of past ages, they said that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and not only that, but that they plainly sought a homeland." We need to do the same. The attitude of those in antiquity are attitudes that we would do well to emulate. Recognize that we do not belong here. We do not fit in. We are a square peg seeking to be inserted into a round hole. It simply doesn't work. You cannot maintain your integrity as a child of God and be like the people of the world. By and large, the American version of Christianity, it's not a 22nd cousin to the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We see the ungodly influences among those who profess to be Christians. Individuals who are swayed by worldly values and pressures may not even realize just how compromised that they have become. And brethren, we need to be careful that we are not guilty of the same. May we all heed the warning of John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. when he said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Brethren, I think that if we are not wakeful enough, we need to wake up now. We need to realize we do not belong here on this earth. We need to live our lives so as to make it to heaven. We need to acknowledge what James said when he said, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Enmity with God. If we make, therefore, ourselves friends of the world, we are making ourselves enemies of God. It is important that we as Christians be in the world, but we cannot be of the world. Hope and pray that the lesson has been beneficial to you, perhaps opened your eyes and helped you, assisted you in your efforts to live for God and to separate yourself from the ungodly influences of our time. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that we can assist you with, a prayer that we can offer on your behalf, some encouragement that we can give you, we're going to offer an invitation at this time. But we want especially to note that there may be an individual here today who has not yet become a child of God. You desire, as you have heard this lesson or perhaps other teaching that you've heard before, you desire today to become one, become a child of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and you're willing to confess that before those assembled today, if you're willing to turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life, and as we alluded to from Galatians chapter 2, say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," to live according to His will. And you're willing to submit by being baptized in water to have your sins washed away. You can become a child of God, rise up to newness of life, and have your mind transformed. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of the opportunity you have today to do just that. The invitation is extended. We don't know your heart, but if you have that need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.